Boaz's great grace. Sizing up my audience, I gather most of you are relatively familiar with the book of Ruth, but I'll just mention a few brief things by way of remembrance to bring it back to you again. We have seen here at the time of the period of the judges. This is before Israel had any king. It's probably somewhere middle historically in time to the time of the writing of the book of the judges. It's not quite as debauched as you get all the way to the end, and it's not as glorious as it was at the beginning. We find the narrative set in a place of a little town of Bethlehem, in Bethlehem, Judah, where a wealthy man, Elimelech, decides to flee the famine. He takes his family with him, his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry two Moabite women, and the sons die, as well as Elimelech, leaving one of our heroine, Naomi, stranded with two of her former daughters-in-laws, or current daughter-in-laws, I suppose, but they could be former if they chose to leave her. Orpah decided to go back to her people and her gods, but Ruth clave to Naomi, and it was a marvelous statement that she makes in that first chapter. They discover that the famine is over, there's actually bread in Bethlehem, and they return at the time of barley harvest. And I want to point out something here, if I may, for a moment. Because if we just read through the Bible and find that we have some really strange historical accounts, it seems like God pays tremendous attention to certain detailed conversations, for instance, between Abram and Sarah in the tent, or this conversation in a far-flung corner of a field in Bethlehem between a servant and some stranger that's gleaning grain in the corners of the field. We might begin to think, boy, this book is really just strange. But you see, God tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And that whatsoever things I take to mean whatsoever things in the Bible you find recorded, even these minute conversations, God, as it were, is crafting. He's setting the stage. He's painting a vignette in space-time history of real people's lives that you can identify with. And I don't know where across the planet. Good morning, all. Feel free to grab a closer seat if you'd like. I have your cushion if you'd like. Put that down for Mrs. Ross on the corner if you would. And we find these nice vignettes. As it were, God painting a scene of a movie for us to behold and observe. And he's portraying tremendous gospel truths to us. So I'm going to read Ruth chapter 2, and I'm going to just read a few verses, 14 through 17, where I'm taking the lesson from today. So if you can locate the book of Ruth right after the book of the Judges, before the Kings and the Chronicles, you'll find Ruth 2 beginning at verse 14. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither. Oh, I'm sorry, am I in 2? Yes, I am. I'm going to start in verse 5. I take that back. My notes are incorrect. Verse 5 of Ruth 2. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young man that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. You see, she's in the field, she's working, it's tiring, and he's now coming to her and saying, yes, you can go and eat and drink after these people, and stay here in my field. Verse 10, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Boy, if there's any word in the Bible that ought to grab your attention, it's the word grace. You ought to really pay attention when you see that, because God's flagging something for you. Verse 11. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed unto me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and are come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor, that's that same word grace in verse 10, in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat in the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young man, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field till even, and beat out what she gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. It's a spectacular account. It's a wonderful love story, and it's also a wonderful account of a Gentile coming into the fellowship of the people of God. This story of Ruth the Moabitess. And there are seven ways in which the second chapter, and I've read the bulk of it, the kind of the punchline of the part I want to cover. There's seven ways that I find that this typifies Jesus Christ calling a Gentile to salvation. Seven ways. It's obvious historically we see one person coming, but most of us in this room, if not all, are in fact from a Gentile heritage and background. We have no native right to the Jewish covenantal promises. We'd have to get our way into them, and that we do through Christ. And I want to direct your attention back to verse 5, and that is this, call it curious, but I don't think anything in the Bible is incidental or accidental. It's all there on purpose. Verse 5 says, Then said Boaz unto his servant that sat over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? Who notices who first in the entire account? Boaz first takes notice of Ruth. I don't think I'm straining too much to see that there's an important gospel lesson there, and that is, God, in his electing love, takes notice of us first. We're poor, we're beggars, we're suffering and struggling in this world, and God takes notice of us first. Isaiah says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. That's the whole point of election, is that God looks down, and those who aren't really looking for him, those who are wayward, lost, don't even frankly know they're lost, and God in his mercy knocks them upside the head and says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. 1 John says we love him because he first loved us. You see, he's the first cause in everything. We don't perceive it. Neither did Ruth. She didn't perceive that Boaz is taking notice. Who is this? I'm sure there were others gleaning in the field. Now, gleaning, if I skipped over an important historical fact, was God's Old Testament Social Security program. For the poor in the land, they had a support mechanism. Those who were wealthy landowners, it was an agrarian culture, would be allowed to reap and harvest all of their field except for one part of the field. Does anybody remember the part they could not reap? The corners. They couldn't reap the corners. And curiously enough, even with modern day equipment, you can't pull a wagon or with a tractor, some cutting equipment that close to the corners. And in old times, you were just to kind of leave those corners alone that you would plant. And the reason for that would be that the poor of the land could come and they could reap in the corners of the field. Notice the equity of God's program. The farmer didn't gather it for them, wash it, grow it organically, put it in a package and deliver it to them. They had to show up and they had to work to get it. And they could work and they would at least have something to eat. And they would be able to participate. So that was God's way of doing it. Very equitable, and that was what was going on here. She's poor. She's come back. She's lost her husband. She's with a widow woman who is her only entrance into the land. And they're just simply both trusting in the Lord. And she shows up at his location. Galatians says, after you have known God, or rather are known of God. Yes, we do come to know him, even as Ruth would come to know Boaz, but the one who noticed first was Boaz. There's a hymn in your hymn book, the Trinity Hymnal. It's one of the first hymns I heard in the Christian Reformed Church that I attended years ago. And it goes like this: I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. 'Twas not that I found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee. We come to discover later on, yes, God was moving the bushes, shaking, shaping events to draw your attention, to bring you to Him. He might have placed you in a Christian home and stuck you right in a church and is like, oh, this looks convenient. He might have put you in a pit and put you in a state of misery like the prodigal son. And then it enters into your mind, I could return to my father's house and be as a hired servant. Why do I perish with hunger? But God will do what He needs to get your attention. That's the first thing I see in Ruth 2. The second thing came from verses 8 and 9 when he then goes to speak to Ruth. I don't know if you caught what he told her, because as a beggar, I should say a poor person seeking food, are you going to limit yourself to one field? After all, you're just harvesting the corners. What would you do?
Go to different fields.
You might go to different fields after I've done harvesting in this one, because you might have competition. There may be others who are also harvesting. You'd want to go elsewhere. I mean, after all, how many corners can there be in a field? So you're trying to maximize your take. But lo and behold, Boaz says to Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Abide here. I want you to stay right here. Don't go wandering. I want you to just stay here." I'm not sure what's going through her mind, but when the master of the field says, "I want you to stay here," I'm thinking, okay, I have no reason to kick against that. Perhaps, well, what might be going through her mind? I'll ask you. If the master came to you, you're hungry, you're just reaping in the corner of a field, he says, "I need you to stay here in my field," what would you be thinking?
Sex.
All right, he might be interested in me. Okay, what else? Would she be tempted to run?
He intends to provide.
He intends to provide. Yeah, looks like he's interested. He might either be interested in me for bad or interested in me for good. She may not know at that point, depending on how he delivers that message, right? Which we don't have all those details. So, would this be a normal invitation? What could a gleaner expect from a landowner?
Not much.
Not much. I mean, you're gleaning. Would you expect a greeting from them? You wouldn't expect a greeting. May not ever even see them, frankly. You'd see the servants in the field. What would you expect from the servants in the field?
Competition.
Competition, yeah, you stay over there. We're busy doing this over here. Might be a little rough, you know. Kind of like shopping at Aldi. You kind of got to do it all your own.
You know, when you compare the Gentile woman that came to Christ, she said the crumbs. You know, even the crumbs are
the dogs.
Dogs.
Yeah.
You know, and so just the leftovers, what grows in the corner usually doesn't grow with the same vigor and strength as that which is in the middle of the field.
Yeah. So what I see in this passage by Boaz saying, "Don't go elsewhere, you just stay right here," is that Boaz sets her feet in a good place, a place of his riches. Boaz setting her feet in a good place, a place of his riches. And even so, God places all his believers in green pastures. Don't we all know the 23rd Psalm, where it says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters." Psalm 16:6, I like the way it puts it. It says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." It, quote unquote, just seemed to work out so good. You know, it says in Isaiah 49, this is an interesting one. You might turn there, keep your finger in Ruth. Look at Isaiah 49 and verse 9. I like the language of this. Again, God uses earthly language as he was wont to teach here on earth using parables. Earthly language to teach us the spiritual truths. In Isaiah 49 and verse 9, the second part of the verse says this: "They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them." speaking of God's rich provision for his people. He's going to provide for them. He's going to do whatever is necessary to make sure that they have what they need. So God sets the feet of his people in green pastures. Third point is in verse 10 in this encounter. Again, this is just a conversation taking place in a little field, and yet there's a lot of gospel truth coming out of it as we can see ourselves entering into this account. Verse 10, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me?" You know, she's struck by this. He must have presented this to her not in a, "Hey, little girl, I'm here to take advantage of you," but it came across to her as, "Oh, this is a gracious invitation to an even greater harvest. This is a gracious invitation to perhaps something even more, a rich provision that he wants to provide." And even so, all believers soon realize their special privilege before the throne of heaven in spite of their unworthiness. They soon realize that special place they have in the eyes of the King of heaven in spite of their unworthiness. Ephesians 2 says this, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. I mean, she's coming in and they're just cleaning. They got a hope that something could keep them alive. And without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Timothy says Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul, writing Timothy, says Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. They recognize their unworthiness. You know, I have to ask a question based on this point because I think it's relevant. Do you believe God owes you something? Or do you marvel that any good thing comes your way? Frankly, you know, I view my life as one whom God has given me an extra lease on life. He's given me a second shot, as it were, at it. I was ready to cast in the towel as a young man and throw it all away. Praise God, he restrained that. And so I view that as he's given me a second lease. Anything I get beyond the age when I was ready to throw it in, I think is just a tremendous blessing of the Lord.
God's righteousness owes us judgment. Mm-hmm. That is our just desert, not mercy.
Yeah, and she realizes that she's a Moabite. You know, this is a Jewish rule, and as far as she's concerned, she's an alien. It doesn't necessarily apply to Moabites, who actually there is a law in the books for the Israelites that said a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the children of Israel unto the 10th generation. There is a generational curse placed upon the Moabites. So, yeah, Boaz is going above and beyond. He's showing, as it were, extreme grace to her, great grace to Ruth. Then look at this statement he makes in verses 11 through 12. My fourth point I'll make is the statement basically that says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." He doesn't use those words, but see if you can see it in the passage in verses 11 through 12. Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed to me all that you've done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how you have left your father and mother and come into the land of thy nativity and are come into a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work. A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Her bold statement that she had made when she came to the land of Israel is recorded back in chapter 1. Listen to this. This is the report. It's famous in our ears, and it was famous in theirs at the time. If you look back in chapter 1, 15 to 18, here's what Boaz heard about and what is still reported throughout the world wherever this gospel is preached. Orpah goes back to her gods. Naomi's at the point of departure and division. She's kind of at the border, and she's saying to Ruth, you know, just go back. You can have another husband. You can have a future back. I'm a dead old woman. I'm not going to, just forget me. She would have been about 60 at the time. She said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people, unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not. Don't be against me to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking off to her. Ruth made a very bold stand. She connected to the God of Naomi. She said, I will not leave. And so she connected with her. She said, yes, I will be with you. It's a remarkable thing. If you'd like to see more about that, there's a whole study of holding fast in the book of Ruth, and it's a marvelous account, and I encourage you to take advantage of that. You know, this business of a statement where Boaz says, it's been reported to me, and so the Lord repay your way. The Lord recompense that. It comes across to me as thy faith hath made thee whole. And our Savior said that a lot, didn't he? You remember perhaps the Matthew account of the woman with the issue of blood, and she, oh, that I may just touch the hem of his garments. And she was healed immediately. And turning about in the crowd, Jesus asked, well, who touched me? And they said, Master, the crowd thronged thee. Why do you ask who touched thee? And the woman came trembling, fell down at his feet, and told him all that she had done. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. You see, she had cast her trust on him. If but only I can find something from you. She heard what he said. She says, why do you take knowledge of me? You've shown me great grace. She credits his statement and intention to good intentions towards her. A tiny measure of faith that perhaps good will come of this. She had the kernel of faith. That was enough. That was enough. And Boaz blessed it. Later, Jesus said to the blind Bartimaeus, whom we looked at just recently, Jesus said, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole, and immediately he received his sight. How does this work out? How does my faith save me? How does that work out?
Because we can't fear anything, because we know we have him.
Yeah, it's a trust that says, I've got him, what shall I fear? Okay, yeah. You know, it's some people place faith in faith itself. Faith is to be placed in the one doing the saving, the Savior. She trusted that Boaz would provide for her, not the reapers. She trusted that he would provide, and more importantly, that she's trusting the Lord at the end of the day, and that's what he's recognizing. Boaz says, the Lord repay you. You've come to trust in him. And I'm his agent at the moment, insofar as the dispensation of his kingdom and your life is concerned. And yet you're trusting the Lord. I'm going to bless you with that. Yes, it's the one in whom you believe that is where salvation comes from. All right, then we go to verse 13, where now she's going to ask for grace. Ruth is going to ask for grace. We see in verse 13, then she said, let me find favor, let me find grace in thy sight, my Lord. Very same word used in verse 10. For that thou hast comforted me, you've spoken friendly to your handmaid. She asked for grace. Was it wrong for Ruth to ask for his favor? He already showed it to her. Was it wrong for her to ask for it again?
I think God likes for us to ask.
Bingo. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, if there's anything I've learned over the years, that God would teach us to be more dependent upon him than independent. It's when we have that stiff-necked, independent spirit that we find we run into the walls pretty quick, or off the road, or whatever it may be. Hopefully none of you ran off the road today. It wasn't wrong for Ruth to ask for this favor, absolutely not. Believers love the grace of God. They love the favor of God, and frankly, they want more of it. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We come boldly to it, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus flatly told his disciples, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. We have not because we ask not. It seems to delight the Lord to give mercy and grace to his children. And oh, how we fear to come to him. And yet, Ruth does not shy away from asking, let me find favor in your sight, for you have comforted me. I appreciate this comfort. I want more of it. Let me find more favor. Then we get to verse 14. We'd asked earlier, what would we expect a stranger gleaning in the fields to find or to discover as they're doing their work, trying to make ends meet, just perhaps gather a little bit for a bowl of pottage at the end of the day? And what do we find that he does to her? He says in 14, at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers. These are his hired men. She sat next to them, those who were the hirelings in his field, and she ate with them. A rare privilege for someone gleaning. She was invited to the supper. You see that? She was invited to a dinner. And that's got all kinds of gospel connotations to it. I mean, all over in the New Testament do you have an invitation to the dinner, an invitation to the supper, an invitation to the wedding, and of course at the wedding there's a meal. Come, all things are prepared. Right? That's a big gospel call that you ought to see there. You know, what do Boaz's actions tell us about himself? What are you saying, Penny?
He was generous. He was good.
He was very generous. Yeah, this is extraordinarily generous. He's a generous man. Right? A very generous man. He's very kind to strangers at a minimum. He's being extremely generous to her, as we will find later, an interest begins to grow. You know, Jesus typifies this gospel call as an invitation to a dinner. Luke 14, he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. There was going to be a meal ready. It was made. It was going to be made ready. And he invites her, come, it's ready. Come and eat. She's just there to eke out a living. And she gets a future, a hope beyond just the 24-hour daily survival cycle. She actually gets a good hope through barley harvest season, and which was the earliest harvest of the season. There would be other harvests to follow. And he says, stay here in my field. And so she has at least a good hope for that season. So he's extended it from the day to the season. And now it gets even better. She's maybe worried about how I'm going to go home. How am I going to make this? What am I? Don't worry about that. Just come and sit and eat. It's going to get even better. He prepares it for her. And he says, come and eat. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. The last thing I see, and this is one that really excited me when I got to this, is in 15 through 17. He's told her all of this wonderful news. This discourse has occurred. He's told her to stay in the field. So she's going to go back. She's going to go back to her work. And she's going to go back, I'm sure, with some vigor and with some excitement. This is exciting. I'm going to get to stay here. I have a privilege beyond what others have. I'm special in his eyes, and she knows it. But she's going to get back to work, and she's going to get back to the needs of providing for her and for Naomi, who is a widow, who isn't privy to all this, who also needs some sustainment. It's nice that she has something, but she doesn't say, oh, well, forget her. I'm just going to hang out here all the days of my life. No, she's still concerned about her mother-in-law. Her trust in God and her duty before him remains present. So she's away from him. She now leaves the scene. She's off. She's exit stage left. And then we have this beautiful statement that Boaz makes. He says in verse 15, and when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded. This is not an option. This is a command. He's directing them. They are obligated to carry out what he says. If they fail to do it, well, I'm pretty sure he knows how to fire people. And that promptly. He commands his young men. He says, let her glean even among the sheaves. Let her go right out to where the big pile of tall stuff is. There'd be some cutting with the sickle and the sieve. And others putting it together in bundles. And then they come back later and shake it down to get the fruit. Let her glean even among the big bundles of sheaves. The fat part of the harvest. Let her glean there. Meaning, allow it. Open it up. Hey, ma'am. Come over here. You can have this one. She must be working the field going, this is strange. Even the servants are nice to me. They weren't before. They ignored me before. Now they're calling me over to this pile. Isn't that interesting? And let fall also some handfuls of purpose for her and leave them. I love it. I come almost to tears. Take a big old bundle. Rich, full measure, overflowing, and just kind of dump it next to her. Just leave it there for her. Just give her an abundance. My field? I'll do with it as I wish. Give a bunch of it to her. I just love it. And leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. Don't you dare rebuke her. Don't you dare bark at her. Don't you dare turn her away. Marvelous. She gleaned out and she beat out an ephah of barley is a lot of barley. It's, I think, several bushels full. It would have been very difficult for her to carry home. It was almost about as much as she could carry. She probably stopped because she couldn't carry anymore. What do Boaz's actions tell us about him now? What would you think if you're in her shoes? I know what you're thinking.
I know. I
thought he's quite the provider. He's really taking notice of me. He seems to be peculiar. And look at how gracious he is to me. Look at how, what an abundant provider this man is. In your language, this is a catch.
Yes, that's right.
Right? Yeah. You know, even so, our Lord Jesus continues to bless his people unbeknownst to them. You believe that God works behind the scenes to, as it were, just makes things even more abundant for you? That he works before you and he goes in advance and he warns the servants and he commands the servants and he tells them what to do. I don't know if they hear an audible voice. I suspect not. But God has a masterful way of moving in the hearts of people, even in the king's heart, turning it whithersoever he will. And it just so happens to fall out for the furtherance of your benefit. I don't know how our God does this, but I can testify. Maybe you can too. He does this. Unbeknownst to me, he's already been working in advance. He's already cleared the path. He's already kicked open the door. And lo and behold, I just walk through it. I just happen to be at the right place at the right time. Oh no, there's no chance involved. That's my God. That's your God. Paving the way. And that's exactly what we see here. He goes before her. He says, this is what I want. She wasn't privy to any of this discussion. She knew nothing of it. And it just got better for her. It was even beyond what he told her. It's even above and beyond that. Even so, our Lord Jesus continues to bless his people unbeknownst to them. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 9, our last passage. 2 Corinthians 9. I thank Angela for pointing this passage out to me. I had some other, I'll call them tried and true passages to go to, but this one was most fitting in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. It says this, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound. Notice that word abound to every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. I'm going to go through verse 12. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. That's the intended reaction. That can only be Ruth's native reaction. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Boaz. Oh, she'll be sure to thank him as well. It'd be right to do. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Did you catch that word? Abound, abundant, many thanksgivings. I've told our dear brother and Pastor Joe on more than one occasion, our God is not broke. Last I checked, he hasn't run out of anything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and that doesn't mean the 1,001st hill is my cows. It means he owns the cattle on every hill. He is abundantly wealthy. God indeed shall supply all my need, and that overflowing, beyond what I can imagine. Do we truly trust in him? You know, we can look sometimes at the present circumstances and think, well, the cup is half full. Or do we look at it and say, no, half empty. Do we look at it and say, no, it's half full. It's about to overflow. I better get a bigger vessel because it's about to overflow. I'm not talking a health and wealth gospel. God may be pleased to put a man or a woman in a season of financial straits or physical discomfort or, yea, even illness. Or it may be economic oppression. The world wants those three things, economic prosperity, good health, financial success. That's all that the world wants. What God's going to have us abound in is the riches that His kingdom cares about, the fruit that His kingdom cares about, the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the fruits of righteousness which abound in us. And they will, and they shall. He's ordained that they will. And He's gone before us to lay a path that we will find ever-increasing amounts of that over time. He's gracious. He's gracious and good to do that for us. Those are my thoughts out of Ruth. Again, it's a small conversation that was had there, but boy, do I see a lot of gospel truths out of it that just really pop right out. And next time, Lord willing, we'll look at that third and fourth chapter where Boaz purchases a bride. That's an interesting one as well. The whole concept of a kinsman redeemer, very alien concept to our 20th century ears, but something that was in the books, and the only time that a kinsman redeemer, as it were exemplified in the Old Testament, so you don't want to miss it. Comments, questions, observations that I might have missed?
A couple things that stand out to me. One is as I was mentioning earlier, the corners. If you ever look at a field of corn, the corners never grow as well as the middle. He tells her, go into the sheaves, and tells the reapers, leave it. You know, the Gentile woman that said the dogs eat the crumbs was given far more than she asked for.
Yes.
The prodigal son that said, make me as a servant, and the father says, no, my son has returned, killed with that calf. You know, God always gives us more than we expect, as you were pointing out. But then one thing that really stood out to me was in verse 9, when he's first talking to Ruth, he says, have not I charged the young men?
Oh, yes.
You know, he had already made all the arrangements before he speaks to her. You actually touched on that, you know, that he sought her out, not the other way around. But he's already told the servants, you know, leave her alone before he talks to her.
Yep.
You know, that before the foundation of the world, working God.
There wasn't a chance, there's nary a chance anything bad would happen to Ruth in his field. And if by chance something did, quote unquote chance, looking at an earthly perspective, I'm quite sure he would deal with it promptly.
Right. Now, he doesn't say, I'm going to charge my servants.
Yes, I have. Yes, I have. Now, the gospel comes to us as a have gospel.
Right.
I have blessed. I have done this. I have done that. I have overcome the world. He's speaking in a way that says, this is what I have done. You go out. You don't need to worry about anything. Yeah. What a blessing. What a blessing. Caleb, would you like to close us in prayer, please? Thank you, please. Amen.